Would somebody start us with a prayer?
Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the reminder of the truth of what we're called to do and the message that we're called to make known to others in all and every type of setting and situation. May we be faithful to that call and obedient. Be with us today as we look to the lesson. Amen.
Amen. Okay, here's how I thought of today and what we were going to do is we of course have that weekly listening assignment, what sermon you listened to and how you thought about it. I still think that might be the most important thing we do here because you hear a sermon and you're probably, when you walk away from it, you haven't thought consciously about how the sermon was given, how it was organized. If you maintain anything, you've trained yourself to remember the content and the effect it had on you. But now the point is to think consciously about it as a sermon to see, are there ideas here you could, as they say, steal, emulate, things that work well, things you want to avoid, and to think about it consciously. So last week we got derailed a little bit. We had 18 students here, you know, instead of three, and I didn't feel like it was really the right environment to go into that, but I picture that assignment as something where we'll dig in a little more depth. We'll ask you questions. Well, what did they do? What was it like? How did it work? And the various things that are on your questionnaire. And I was happy enough with the ones that came back to us, and hope that can be a lively part of this class. I want to get back to the questions of exegesis and Bible study. Of course, there's more to be said there. We're still in the midst of that. It's such an important element. If you're going to be preaching from the Bible, how you approach the Bible ought to be an important part of this class. And then lastly, I want to go back to this Matthew 12, 1 through 8 passage and see what you've dug up in your research. And then Monday, I have an assignment for you apart from, we'll of course do Robinson's book in chapter 3. But I want you to take one of the technical elements that you find that is interesting to you in the passage as you've dug into it in commentaries, dictionaries, encyclopedias, as you put it through the paces. Take one of the technical elements, and I would like you to just prepare a part of the sermon. It'd be just a paragraph or two where you're going to share that part of your information in your sermon. Because it can be real awkward to figure out how do you incorporate this in that's relevant. And so it's not so much the information would be hard to repeat, but how do you get that information in the sermon in such a way that it isn't just a big element, a bomb that drops here and isn't tied to anything. It shows that you've studied it, but it doesn't work. So think about it. Just a very short passage. Like, oh, when I was studying this, I found out this about the word or the culture or what it is that was said there or in the history of the interpretation of the passage. Something that you feel would be important to share, not just historical trivia, not just a colorful tidbit to toss in there to show off with, but something that you would integrate into your sermon. How would you integrate it? And to just give that information. As I said, that can be a really hard thing in a sermon. You have you prepare a passage, you know a bunch about it, you have to sort out what's worth putting in your sermon and what's not, but then you've got this little technical piece of information about history, about grammar, about something like that. How do you slip it in there without just going into lecture mode? And it isn't really effective at that point. It's only effective as it makes your point. And the drawing the connection between that tidbit of information, if you will, and your main point is a challenge. It's a challenge in terms of preaching. So I'd like you to prepare that part of it. And just something like our first exercise, short. Don't think in long terms. I'm thinking a paragraph or two, but just work with one of those ideas. So that'll be Monday along with Haddon Robinson's chapter 3, I believe we're on. Vicki said I should share with you, I'm preaching this Sunday at LCF, and I messed up the date in my mind, and I thought it was next Sunday, and so when got the word from our bulletin coordinator that, you know, do you have a sermon title for us yesterday late afternoon, I thought, what? I was caught by surprise. I thought, well, okay, that's no problem for me at all, but last night I had a sermon anxiety preparation dream. And you could probably collect these from a lot of pastors, you know, where you stand up in your dream and you're ready to preach, and the listeners are getting up and wandering away, or your notes are unintelligible, or you don't have notes, or something's falling apart around you. This is called anxiety preparation dreams. I had one of those last night. I was getting up to preach somewhere, and it was in a house church, but it was a big room. I think I remember where I drew that from in my imagination. And I started well. I thought I had a point to make, and I made it, and I said it in a few sentences, just a few minutes. I made a point. I thought, this is off to a really good start. And I was real satisfied that I'd made my point, but then I realized after about a paragraph, you know, just a minute or two, I'd made my point, and I had nothing else to say. And I was sort of standing there thinking, well, it was without preparation. I had nothing of a sermon left to give. I gave a nice little exhortation, which I was very happy with, but it was not the message I was called to preach. It was not the length that I was expecting to fill anyway. And it was funny. Woke up thinking, oh man, what was that dream about? And I thought, oh, I know what it was about. It was about that call yesterday. The fact that I'm feeling a little rushed on getting a sermon ready for Sunday. When I was reading John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds, he talked about as a young preacher in England, he apparently had those dreams with some frequency, nightmares about sermons that weren't coming together and things like that. Okay, well, why don't we jump right into it? Let's talk about your listening assignments. Who wants to go first? So when they asked for, let me interrupt you here. When we asked for questions and comments, did he actually ask for them in the sermon?
Yeah, he asked for questions.
Did people like ask him things from the?
Like,
he said, "Are there any questions?"
Yeah,
but I wonder, do you think they edited them out?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Oh, so you never got to really see what the size or even the makeup of the group. You're just kind of guessing the sort of middle class mixed audience of sorts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I wonder if the comments and questions. I've been in churches where that's been done, but generally speaking, I've never seen it done real well. Where a congregation then would talk back afterwards with comments. I mean, I've certainly had it done to me, but usually it's been affirmation. There's usually a prayer time in the churches I've preached in after the sermons. Where I say, well, I was really, you know, blessed by that message or something, and it's very flattering, but I've never had somebody kind of challenge me a little bit on an idea and a question or commentary question, well, at least not in a sermon. In teaching that happens. We've got to find out who this guy is, Angie. Get the URL for me or tell me the search terms when you write them down there, and I'll look him up because I'm just curious as to what's there. I think one of the things this shows us is that in this day of electronic media, there's a lot of stuff out there that's not particularly special. And good heavens, if I vanity surf my own name out there, there are all kinds of presentations and churches and things like that. Only a few of them ever asked me if I wanted it out there. And some of them I think would probably be better than others, you know. So we just snagged one of those things out of the blue. I think, well, I don't remember. I was in Kansas, for heaven's sakes. What did I say? So I think that's intriguing that you found one that didn't seem particularly special, but it was on YouTube. They probably put them up there every week.
Sure.
Yeah, I want to track this down. I thought it was very interesting. I said, give me something that'll help me. I'll go searching for it and see what we can find there. I said that idea of it's amazing to me how what gets online, what gets on, even on the radio. I mean, if you listen to small radio, low power radio stations, and some churches bought time, I don't, you know, 2 a.m. or something or less, I think, wow, that stuff's not really world class. Clearly, I mean, the person doing it's not used to speaking to big groups, and I just say quality issues really affect it. I don't know. You might. I don't know of any place in any of the books I've read that talk about this. But I wonder about the control of over your own preaching in those kind of environments. As I said, a couple of churches have asked me if I minded that they put stuff online. I guess they would have given me the chance to opt out. Fortunately, those were places where it was big enough and formal enough, as you might predict, that I you know, the level of preparation was such that I think, well, you know, happy enough to have that recorded and out there, but I said there are probably a couple kicking around out there that are less than dramatic. See if you can get into your like history or something so we can find one of those URLs. And if you can, when you hand that in, give me that or give me something to track them down. Any questions for Angie from you guys? Okay, well, let's hear from the rest of you. He wasn't a real kinetic kind of preacher. He was talking about controlling a frame, being given a frame and being comfortable and being important. Of course, that you get a double layer there if somebody's filming you, because that creates a frame around you too, and it can be hard sometimes to interpret. If a person's a real pacer or real kinetic, it can come across differently because you've got the frame of the screen boxing them in. It looks different when you're in a room. It's something to consider if you know you're going to be videoed and how sophisticated the video is. Do you, in a sense, speak to the room or speak to the camera? And that brings some considerations into play. An animated speaker speaking to a room in a big world, so that the frame that he's given is big, might be very broad in gestures and in movement. That can get very strange looking if a camera is tight on it. It looks very different if you're in the back of the room and you're seeing it against a larger background. But if the camera narrows that field, that person's crazy. They're flapping their arms around. Yeah. Didn't mean to derail you there. It's tricky. I've only been to one church that I thought where it was really playing to the TV. That was Charles Stanley's church in Atlanta I went to. And I really got the distinct impression that he spoke to the cameras, not to the congregation. And of course, this was hot shot. This was not like a lone fellow with a tripod and a video camera in the back of the sanctuary. These are things on big booms and zooming around and things like that. I found it extremely, well, I'll be blunt. It was a turnoff for me as a worshiper because I felt like there was another layer going on there between me and the person in the pulpit. I think it's a tough choice. I really wonder about the choice to put things out on YouTube or on audio that aren't designed to do that. The listener at home. Well, let me encourage you with this. Go. You have several weeks of these to do. Look at a lot of different stuff. I mean, look at the small time, like I said, video camera in the back of the church. Look at the big time, the famous, the not so famous, and look at the infamous too. I mean, there are a lot of these people that I can't say I endorse theologically, but might be tremendous speakers Figuring out what they're doing is not a bad idea, both as a matter of what ideas are useful and which are a matter of self-defense, discernment. How do they play people maybe in ways that aren't completely consonant with what the scriptures would say is good? Hortatory? Just to, when I use the term hortatory, I've been answered to me, this is a sermon that's, it's not trying to make big intellectual points. It's not necessarily even there to explicate what a passage means. It's to take the discouraged and encourage them. Get everybody up. Let's go. That kind of. It has strong emotional content and appeal. That's probably just a speaker, not a sermon. I'm flexible though. I mean, if you think it's a sermon and it seems to be a sermon, if it's not in the context of a worship service, it's probably not a sermon. I don't think there's any real firm line there. There've probably been some sermons given that surprised everybody in the room. They said, wait a second, that's a sermon when it's given. It wasn't, we didn't invite that person to give a sermon. But you decide. I mean, I'm probably not going to penalize a report that comes back to me on that kind of thing, but look for sermons. One of the things I wanted to say about Brad's that intrigued me is he says Easter, Palm Sunday. If you're around the Mennonite church, of course, there's no real liturgical calendar, so everything gets smushed together. I've heard everything from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday to Good Friday to Easter. It's all kind of fair game right in there. If you're in some churches, though, they follow a much stronger liturgical calendar, and what you preach on may well be connected to that calendar. It would be out of place not to do that. In some ways, that's a great aid to a preacher. It sets everything up and gets everybody's mind going in the same direction. At the same time, it can be difficult. I've done both. I was in a church with a fairly strong liturgical tradition in that sense. But in Advent, they expect four Advent sermons, and you know, they might expect an Epiphany sermon. Most Mennonites I know don't even know what these things are. You know, at Pentecost, they want a Pentecost sermon. The odd one for us, of course, is we don't have a liturgical calendar, but it's like Wynne Corduan says in my World Religions book, the High Holy Days of the Christian Church, Mother's Day being one of them. You might not need the liturgical calendar, but you might really run afoul of people if you miss one of their other markers they think you ought to be speaking on. Mother's Day being one of them. I don't like the idea that greeting card companies dictate what comes out of my mouth in a pulpit, but I've found you have to be a little more polite than I just was about all that. There was another thing I wanted to say about that. Another concern for in a Mennonite church, of course, context is what do you do with the patriotic holidays? I mean, it's not as if we want to be unpatriotic, but a lot of the patriotism seems inappropriate to us when it crosses a line somewhere in there, and what to do with it. When I was part of the Dauphin Island Parkway Ministers Association, we would run community services in Alabama. And it was funny because they liked the way I read scripture. I was about the only one, I think, had some moral interpretation in me. So I often got invited to read scriptures at these community services, at least a couple of times. But I remember all the pastors would take different roles. And Thanksgiving, we had a Christmas one, we had an Easter one. But they always had a community 4th of July one. Nobody would call me. And I thought it was just funny because I thought they knew I was in the group and they knew where I stood. I think they just didn't want to touch it. Let's not get the Mennonite down here because what might he say? So it was really kind of funny. I enjoyed it, but in a sense it was real conspicuous. Like the phone calls didn't come. I didn't get invited into the planning. Our church didn't participate. And it would have been sticky because it would have been real. It would have gone over the line into a level of militarism that I simply couldn't have supported.
That's one thing for me that, like, I get, and it's just because of where I stand in the moment. Like, I get really, really uncomfortable in churches around just, like, you know, Veterans Day and 4th of July, and that's just a big difference between non-resistance and Baptist and other churches, because a lot of times in other churches will say, let's have the, you know, all the veterans and all the service people stand up and want to applaud. And, like, for me, it's not that I'm trying to be anti, but I can't bring myself to do it. And that's one thing I have noticed, like, big, sharp contrast between my church and...
Oh, yeah. Memorial Days always pose a problem for us at our congregation over that, because we have, because we're a more of a community and an outreach church, but still Mennonite, we have... veterans. We actually have active duty people around, or at least sort of semi-active duty. I don't know what that amounts to. But what do you do? Clearly, you don't want to, because I'm non-resistant doesn't mean I hate my country, and it sure doesn't mean that I want soldiers to die, or that I don't appreciate what they're doing, which in lots of ways puts me to shame as a believer, you know, in terms of the level of sacrifice and commitment. At the same time, there's that level that I can't go for. The flag waving stuff that haunts a lot of it, but we find it sticky every time. You may just put it in your head as you go out preaching. these calendar considerations matter, and depending on your context, it can be tricky.
A lot of these things I'm just like kind of straddle over my lines, because I grew up not, like, I don't care. I don't know if that makes any sense to say I don't care. Like, I'm not the one that's going to go and buy a flag and all that stuff, but at the same time, like, I respect soldiers, and I just, I don't know, it's just like, I don't, the word I'm looking for is like, it doesn't, I don't know, it's like, I don't know if I feel like, sorry, I'm trying to find a word for it, just like, because I've always thought about this, and the good point that Brad brought up. It's like when I'm in church and it's like, you know, clap for, you know, let's recognize veterans, I always like, you know, clap, or if I see something and I'll read it, but it's just like I was never raised to care, like mm-hmm. whether to choose a side of non-resistant or whatever. It is like I don't believe killing and all that stuff, and I know that's what the Bible says, but it's like a sort of almost thing like war is necessary, because I'm like, what happens, you know, look at Israel history and like in the Bible, you know, they had to get soldiers together. So I mean, you could go into those and then go into politics and all that stuff, but it just, for me, seems like not a big deal
mm-hmm.
to, if they serve, I feel like applaud them for doing so. I'm not gonna do it, like I won't join the army, but at the same time, it's like if someone was having a Veterans Day, something, I'll go to it. Just be there and show my appreciation. That's just as far as that straddle between the two.
Being polite and respectful is very important to me on that level. I know when it crosses a line, though, that seems like a violation. I've seen it go the other way, though. I've seen military people. For example, a missionary was invited to a Mennonite church I was in, and it turned out she was a missionary in Vietnam, but everybody's interested in her work, but then she began to talk about U.S. involvement in Vietnam, and her brother, at the same time she was a missionary, I think her brother was in the Marines or something like that, and suddenly she's speaking to this was a church with a real strong peace position. Oh man, did it get sticky. I mean, it got really weird all at once when she started to talk about the sort of the godly cause, the military end of this, got off missionary work and started talking about it. And it was one of the most uncomfortable mornings I've ever spent listening to a sermon, and I felt really bad for her. And I was really horrified that she got invited to give her speech, because she didn't know she was walking into the jaws of the peaceful lion there. And I wrote to her, I don't know if my letter ever got to her, just saying, I'm really sorry. I mean, you know, somebody should have made this clear to you, you know, where they were coming from. They supported your missionary work, but when you got off into the Marine Corps and the cause, it was very awkward. It's a good segue, though. Let's go jump to exegesis now. And one of the things I'd given you was this article on Bible interpretation from Gameo, Global Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia Online. Once again, we're talking about this part of preaching that's about what are we preaching from? The Bible. How are we approaching the Bible? I wanted, before we even start that, to jump in. Most of the books on homiletics, preaching, I think do a very good job when they get to this subject of bringing a strong exhortation to the would-be preacher to be a lifelong student of the scriptures, that study is really important, that you simply can't just feel your way through this. Now, all of them are saying there has to be a balance here with pastoral work, concern for people, not just isolating yourself in a bookwormish faith. But at the end of the day, they're saying you can't do this without study. And the people who have tried to do it without study don't turn into very good preachers. They become cynical and political, or they become sentimentalists. I was reading this in John Stott last night, that a person who wants to preach has to be a person who lives it in the Bible, spends their time in study, spends their time through a lifetime of digging deeper and deeper and allowing the scriptures to challenge you first. And a person who doesn't do that is not going to be very effective preaching, or a person who tires of doing that. And it's a challenge, because I've been a full-time pastor. I know all the pressures that go on time. call for your time there. I mean, you can drift away from your Bible reading and your study, but digging in is so important. Anyway, so back to the Anabaptist part of this. I wanted to look at the handout I gave you. It came from Gameo. This was written by Willard Swartley. He's a big name in the bigger Mennonite church. I think probably everything I wanted to say from this article could have been said in the first paragraph, then it's elaboration after that. But if you have that in front of you, look at it. If not, just remember it's in the first paragraph of this reading, and then see why it works. All Protestant and Anabaptist leaders agreed that the Bible was the final authority. We looked at that even in our statement of faith from the Conservative Conference. All emphasized the literal historical method of interpretation in contrast to the allegorical method used in the second century. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But for many years in Bible interpretation, through the Middle Ages especially, their interpretation would strike us as fanciful. They looked for allegorical meaning, actually looked for other levels of meaning in the text as well, but we'll see that. The Protestant Reformation restored a much more literal approach to the Scriptures. Hopefully it wasn't wooden and blockheaded. It allowed for figurative language and different types of literature, but it was not as extreme as we'll see some of the allegorical interpretation was. All followed the Christ principle and used Scripture to interpret Scripture. I think the Christ principle being, if he's referring to two things here, I think the Christ principle would be a Christocentric interpretation of the Scripture, that the entire Bible is bearing witness to Christ. If he meant that to be use Scripture to interpret Scripture the way Christ did, this I think sometimes called the analogy of faith or a rule of faith, that the best way to interpret Scripture is that this is a unified meaning, the books speak together, and you might say point to Christ if we're trying to bring that together. But they disagreed in a couple of ways, and this would be relationship between the Testaments, Anabaptists, Mennonites. Everybody, of course, claims to have put their priority on the New Testament, but the Mennonite approach to that is strong. The idea that nothing really is allowed to be imported from the Old Testament into the New Covenant unless the New Testament gives you some specific warrant for doing that. And that changes a lot in Bible interpretation. And that's why Mennonites say, well, yes, God did call people to be soldiers and to battle in the Old Testament and doesn't in the New Covenant. And that there's no contradiction there. It's just it's God's prerogative to set up different terms and different covenantal situations. Our marching orders, you might say, are taken from the Sermon on the Mount. So we saw that would be a disagreement with the larger thing. Relation of the letter and the spirit and inner and outer word. I think that at least along a lot of Anabaptists is there was the idea of the Holy Spirit's role in giving you interpretations of Scripture was very strong. At least among some Anabaptists. Now that's kind of a moving target because some Anabaptists were wacky on this, but as you come closer to the more mainstream and normal Anabaptism, you still see a strong idea that the Spirit, the inner word, is very important. The role of all believers in interpretation and testing interpretation, this idea of the priesthood of the believers, another really strong element that the word is not dispensed from an expert up front, almost like a sacrament would be dispensed by a Catholic priest, but that all the believers are responsible in the interpretation and application of Scripture. This idea that, in a sense, the preacher, this would be a very important point, in an Anabaptist congregation is not giving his sermon, that he's giving the congregation's sermon, he's speaking for the congregation and in the voice of the congregation. That's a big change, and would be a big change in attitude for some. And the relationship of discipleship and obedience to insight and knowledge. There's always been a strong streak among Anabaptist interpreters that you don't get it unless you're living it. It's not the emphasis of the Scriptures is designed to change the way you live, and following Christ in a relationship of discipleship is important. That gives a practical bent to sermons that at its worst is horrible. I mean, it can easily degenerate to legalism or to just an endless list of kind of ethical exhortations and sermons. But at the same time, there's always the idea, though, that you only know it when you do it. That you can see why it is both a blessing and a curse. I wanted to point out to you this book. I haven't showed you this. It wasn't on my bibliography. This is Biblical Interpretation in the Anabaptist Tradition by Stuart Murray. Read this a few years ago. And it really does talk about what is unique, shall we say, about Anabaptist Bible interpretation. Good book, I think.
It's the bottom in the Anabaptist.
In the Anabaptist tradition. And he has several points that he really pushes as the unique elements of it. The two testaments, the Spirit and the Word, congregational hermeneutics, hermeneutics of obedience, and I'm just reading down through his title. If we were to look at the one edited by David Greiser, Anabaptist Preaching, I believe this book will come back and in that book in the essays and be referred to, since it's, I don't know of another book quite like this. Let's keep, we've only got a few minutes left, but I want to push, look at more PowerPoints and things like that about Bible interpretation that I think matter greatly. Here's one. This comes from some class notes from when I was in graduate school, and I think is a good one to think about when you're looking at passages and trying to begin to interpret them. Observe what it says and ask the reporters questions. Who, what, when, where, how much, and how many. I remember Dale Yonce was a very good scholar on many topics, and often when I took specific Bible courses from him, Corinthians and the Gospel of John, and I remember often when we would start looking at passages in depth, he would back up and hold the class back a little bit, saying, before we jump to the weightier interpretations, let's make sure we've paid attention to these details. Who was there? What were they doing? When was it? Where were they? How much? How many? These kinds of questions. He would back you up away from the more cosmic and heady stuff back to this. And it's surprising how easy it is to miss that. But it is a really good thing to do when you're looking at a passage for the first time. Ask those questions. Then, only then, are you prepared to jump to what does it mean? And here he has the words, grammar, context, historical background, literary form, figures of speech, cultural setting, harmony with other scriptures. These things then can play into it. And then, after you've kind of interpreted it on its own terms, jumping those chasms that stand between you and the text, then you apply it to yourself. And he points out, there is only one interpretation, but many applications. He said God's word is dynamic, like many of us would believe that it's not trapped in its context, but is speaking to the church for all time, and you and your circumstances change, but that the word of God will find application in your life, and that's part of its dynamism, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit, really, not to make wacky applications, but that we expect this from the scriptures. I think this would probably play well into that Anabaptist idea of the inner word and outer word. As I said, just because you've jumped the gap and understood it in its context doesn't need to stop there. It doesn't need to be trapped there, that you are looking for applications in our time, that the Word of God, the Bible, is speaking to the church for all time. This would be one of the things that really affects, you might say, the liberal-conservative divide, is how much confidence do you have that these scriptures are speaking to us only generally, or maybe quite specifically, and to the degree and level of that is intriguing. Here's another one that I think is very important. In particular, I want you to emphasize the right-hand side. Now, we've talked about the levels of criticism of the scripture, rhetorical, narrative, redaction. We've gone through that, textual criticism. Historical criticism over on the left tended to get associated with that fellow you saw on another slide called Rudolf Bultmann and demythologizing. And it was the idea that it spoke in history, but has to be radically, dissected in order to speak to us. Over here, the evangelical response to this, and I'm forgetting the guy's name who really articulated this. I think he was at Princeton. But it's generally the one that evangelicals will use, is this historical grammatical, and you'll hear historico-grammatical and grammatico-historical. I mean, I've seen so many variations of it at this point that I've given up trying to get a standard approach. But this would be the standard conservative evangelical's approach to Scripture. To understand it on its own terms. First of all, to recognize a gap in culture and time between you and the text. That there is a big ocean to jump across there in terms of the world that the Scriptures are written in. Or shall we say worlds, because as I said, the Scriptures are written covering thousands of years in different cultures. It's fair to use archaeology and history to uncover the original setting. Nothing wrong with that. That the words, grammar, linguistic considerations are assumed to be reasonable within their original context. In other words, they weren't just magical words that only could be interpreted through some kind of spiritual illumination, but they communicated real truth. So a plate was a plate and a bird was a bird, unless there's some indication that there was a figurative use of the word going on. Language is to be understood in its usual customary sense within its own cultural setting. This is very important for us to know that, well, it was communicated. Now, it didn't necessarily mean it communicated everything literally and in some frozen wooden way, but how would the original person have understood that particular word in that usage? And we say figurative and poetic language are not excluded. There could be very figurative and allegorical passages in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, there are. Three steps in this approach, and learn this well. Understand the historical context within the narrative. You've got your narrative, your little story, your pericope of Scripture. What's the context within it? Because remember, many of the Scripture writers are looking back on events that they're not in at that moment. So they might, John, for example, one of the ones I might know a little better, is in Ephesus. He's looking back across a great divide to a city that might have already been ruined if he's discussing Jerusalem. And he might have to explain things that are going on there because not everybody would know. Understand the historical context within the narrative. Then jump back another step. Understand historical context as the author understood it. How did that person looking into it understand it? And then understand the historical context from the standpoint of the original readers. When this letter, this book was read in a synagogue, when this book was read by Ezra on a platform, or taken to Huldah the prophetess to see what it would be like, or if this letter was written in, I don't know, to Philemon the slaveholder, right? How does the original reader read it? And you're not really going to interpret it well until you understand that. So I'd say if you want to really become an expert or dig into this biblical interpretation part of it, this historical grammatical approach is what most conservative evangelicals would recommend to you. And I think it's completely compatible with biblical interpretation in the Anabaptist tradition, although you probably would add some things when you get there. And of course it leaves off that dynamic idea that, okay, what does this say to us then? But putting these things in order when you're studying Scripture can really help you. I mean, using it as a method, not jumping right to the end or to the middle, but start at that beginning. Who, what, where, how many, and then start answering some of those questions. So, dig into Matthew 12 more. You've got all these tools, and we're going to keep working with this. Find some technical point that really matches your main point you're thinking of with a sermon with Matthew 12, 1 through 8. I mean, you were very specific. What, you had verses 3 and 8 or whatever it was. You found something really juicy. You think, this is important. Now, I want you to come to that place in the sermon where you're saying, this is a technical point. And tie it to your main point and just be ready to hold forth for, oh, I don't know, just a whatever it takes. We need to know enough about it to know what it is you're saying, what the technical point is, and we need to see you draw a line to your main point from it. And the question is how to do it. Like you said, your man Charlie Stump, was that his name? Doesn't play expert cards. Playing an expert card could just really flop. This would be an expert card, wouldn't it? I mean, you've dug into something far deeper than the average listener has. So you're a Bible college student. You've studied this. Now, how do you deliver this? Work on that. We'll talk about it. I mean, it's another ungraded one, but let's be prepared to discuss how it works for each of us.